Remain standing for the reading of God's Word. I'll read from Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places made a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to look up, to look to you who are able to help us. We pray that you would enable us to trust you and find in you all that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be cleansed of our sin and lifted above the difficulties of this world, even death, to glory beyond. And Father, I pray that that would make us live differently in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's been an exciting week here at Sycamore. On Thursday, a transformer blew out in the parking lot. It actually blew up out and caught the woods and the fence here on fire. And what do we do? We're in trouble. Who do you call? Well, when there's fire, you call the fire department. You don't put out an electrical fire with water. So then they called the Dominion Power to come turn off the power. We called people who were able to help. Now, I missed it all because I had a relapse. A couple of weeks ago, I told you that I had been sick and I had fever during the week. I was asking you to pray that the sermon wouldn't show signs of fever and delusional thinking as I prepared it. I relapsed this week. I was out with fever on Thursday. In fact, I feel more contagious this time than I did last time, so stay away from me. My Bible is a shield at the door. You don't want to touch me. But as I was out of it, who did I call for help? Called the doctor. Doctor's able to help to some degree. Now, as we think about those difficulties, I realized in going through the prayer chain as I was coming back to some sense and sensibility, I wanted to catch up on what the needs were in the congregation and just realize that in our own flock, there are such greater needs. Who do we cry to for help? Last Sunday afternoon, we had a very sweet service for Pat Pritchard's mom back in our chapel. Our parlor can turn into a nice little chapel back in the parlor. Where the Janet Newman's father passed away this week. And we pray for them. To whom do we cry for help in these kinds of times? We have been praying a long time for John and Merle Graham's son, David, and he has had a long series of digestive issues that are just debilitating. He had some successful surgery, but I caught up in the email that he still had some issues that he was dealing with, much more serious issues than the viruses or the power outage, that kind of thing. To whom do we cry for help? Annette Roberts was out of, mother of five, out of town, comes down with pneumonia. To whom do we cry for help? And what do we understand it means when we cry to the Lord for help for these kinds of issues? This passage will help us with that. It begins with a proclamation, a promise. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. This was written 150 years before its intended audience here. This is Isaiah has been prophesying to King Ahaz and to King Hezekiah about God's judgment coming with the Babylonians who are going to come and take them off into exile. But God's message wasn't merely one of judgment. He had a promise that came along with it that he would preserve to himself a remnant of faithful, that he would save and he would bring them back. And Isaiah is looking some 150 years ahead to that coming back from exile in Babylon. He's proclaiming the comfort that God, who is able, will help them and bring them back. That's the comfort that's being proclaimed here. And it's a comfort that is not apparent in Isaiah's day. Now, perhaps they see the distress. They haven't yet been carried off into exile, but they're threatened on every side by the kingdoms of Assyria. Now Assyria is not going to take them away. Assyria is going to afflict them greatly and conquer a number of cities in Judah, but not going to win over Jerusalem because it'll be Babylon that comes and defeats Assyria and then takes Jerusalem off into captivity. How would you like for that to be the message? Not very comforting, is it? If that were the next 150 years for our nation, our lives, our children's lives, our grandchildren's lives, that would be terribly discouraging. And yet the God who is sovereign over all of this, who says, "This is because you have turned away from me," brings a promise of mercy and grace and comfort. It says, comfort, comfort my people. Now let me look to the latter part of our passage, and we're going to come back to the verses I read to study them with more in-depth application. Beginning in chapter 40, verse 12, through chapter 41, because in this part of the passage, the point is simply that God is God, and idols are not. God is the one who is able, and idols can't do anything. So, I remind you of the question, who do you call to when you're crying for help? Who can solve these problems? Well, you call to one who is able. We all get this instinctively. When you're a child and you're hurt, I remember being stung by a wasp out in my yard. When I was a little child, who did I run to? I ran to my parents for comfort and help. Do something about it. That's what children do. You run to the one who's bigger, the one who is able to help. There was one time that when my sister, I think, was around 4 years old, 3 or 4 years old, so I was 6 or 7 years old, that I was just being a big brother, thought I was just being a big brother. And she was walking down the hallway. We lived in the house where the front door was on the second floor of the house because we lived on a hill. So the front door was on the second floor. The back door was out of the first level of the house. So the upstairs hallway, the entrance to our house was in the back, was on the second floor. And my sister was just cheerily coming down the hallway of the house. And I was hiding behind the door, and I jumped out and said, "Boo!" Who did she run to? It was, "Mommy! Mommy!" And she went running down that hallway. And she got way up on her tippy toes and ran right through the second floor window the back of the hallway. Scared the liver out of me. And I don't think I could cry to mommy at that time. I was crying to God. I don't remember what I was. I was probably doing more self-excuses. Like, I didn't ask you to jump through the window. It wasn't my fault. She couldn't turn left into the kitchen, which I think is where she was headed. She just got too high on her toes to make the turn. And I went running, looking out the back, and praised God in his providence that we had a carport roof that extended underneath that window, just wide enough to catch her. At that window, it was tar and gravel, so she was skinned up, but there was no serious cut from the glass, and we survived it. My little sister survived me. She went flying to mommy because she needed help, and she went out the back window, and then I needed bigger help than that. We run to the one who is able to help us. Chapter 40, verses 12 through chapter 41, they're saying, God is God. He's the one who is able. So when he who is able promises to help, that is really comforting because he'll accomplish it. He'll do it. Well, how does he spell this out? We'll just kind of, with a high end, work through some of these verses in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 and following, we get a picture of God carrying around his creation. God is bigger than creation. But idols are the mere creations of men. Such a difference. Who is able to help? Look at some of the visuals in this passage. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand, marked off the heavens. Picture the pictures in the taken by the Hubble Space Telescope of the vast universe. God measures our vast universe by the breadth of his hand. God is the creator of all. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? Or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Here it's from the size comparison that the eternal and infinite God who is infinitely everywhere and created creation, who is just contained in the palm of his hand, to his mind, his understanding. Who can understand the mind of God? It's like we are ants trying to understand God. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who is it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. So, what's the application of this? We so often look at our problems as so big, and we forget to see our problems with the eyes of the boy David when he looked at Goliath. God is the God who created all. He is the vast, immeasurable, infinite God. He is God who is able. And then the comparison to idols. Verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. So, an idol is just made by your hands. You set it on the shelf. It's supposed to represent a God who is able to do something, but God is actually mocking the idols. Now, generally, mocking is not a good thing. You have Psalm 1:1. Blessed is he who does not walk in the way of the sinners or stand in the seat. Wait. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the way in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers, the mockers. Because the mocking that human beings usually do end up being mocking against God and his wisdom. We, in this political silly season, I'm afraid that mocking is becoming the tone of the day. Let's be careful about that. But there is one place where mocking is appropriate. And that is when God is mocking the idols we would worship, as though they can help us, as though they can deliver us. Now, our idols are not little images. Many cultures still have those, and they did in Isaiah's day. But even if our idols are more conceptual, they are still the fruit of our own creation, the fruit of our own hands. Last week, we looked at the best articulation of them all in the example of Hezekiah, when he said, when he was told that his children and grandchildren would be slaves in a foreign land, he said, "The word of the Lord is good, because I'll have peace and prosperity in my day." And Francis Schaeffer nailed that idol in our culture right on the head. By the way, I ordered that series, How Should We Then Live? It's really inexpensive. You can find it for $22. It's a 10-part series with 30 minute lessons each. You might want to use it in your covenant groups, or we can use it in Sunday school class. I would encourage us all to cycle that through our congregation this year. How Should We Then Live? It's copyrighted in 1976, so he's not speaking to any particular person today. And that way he's kind of independent, but it addresses our worldviews and what we live for. I believe he nailed our idols right, that as long as I'm not troubled, I'm okay. That's personal peace. And as long as I have the things I want to have, I'm happy. That's affluence or prosperity. Those are the idols of our day. God mocks those. A way of translating his kind of mocking is to say to the rich man at his funeral, "Boy, that's a fancy casket. How much does that get you?" God is mocking these idols. He says, where is the mocking? "Oh, forgive my feverish, fuzzy mind. I didn't put my..." Just give me a second, because it's worth waiting for. If you're on live stream, just remember I was ill earlier this week. Okay? If you see it in chapter 41... Oh, here it is. Verse 21 of chapter 41. "Present your case, says the Lord. Set forth your argument, says Jacob's king. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know that you are gods. Do something. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will not be dismayed and filled with fear. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable." You can picture God calling, "Set your idol down before me. Speak, O idol. Do something, anything, good or bad." The reason this is good mocking is when we are moved by mocking. It's why it can be so sinful. When something good is mocked, we're moved away from it. But when an idol is mocked, we're moved away from it to worship the true and living God. You see, God is able. The rest of chapters 41 are about God's calling the nations to account, and then promising salvation for Israel, calling the idols to account. God is able to save us. And he's the one who is willing. He's the one who declares, "Comfort my people." When he's able. When I call the doctor, it's because I believe he's able to treat the illness. I think this is bacterial. he can do something about that. He can give me an antibiotic. Don't you hate the virus part of it? Say, nothing we can do about that. You just have to wait it out. And when you call the fire department and they can come and put out the fire, and then they say, we can't put water on an electrical fire for obvious reasons. Have to call Dominion Power because they're able to turn off the power. God is able to comfort you. How does he do it? Let's go back to the main focus of our text, chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now let's deal with that last expression first, because it was a stumbling block for me. I thought, well, wait a minute, that doesn't sound just. To get double for your sins, it's like the double the just punishment. And I had to look that one up in the commentaries and footnotes. And in the Hebrew expression here, it means equivalent for your sins. You have your sins and you have the punishment. An eye for an eye. Well, there are two words, eye, in there. So it really means in the Hebrew mindset, given full justice, full satisfaction for your sins. It is what Jesus said on the cross when he said, it is finished. Did you know that that's a financial declaration? It means it is paid in full. It's done. It's over. It's this penalty is remitted. This debt is covered. It's over. We have received in Christ full punishment for our sins, and he took it upon himself. Well, this first promise was to the nation of Israel, who 150 years after the time of Isaiah would be in Babylon, and they'd be reading Isaiah's writing about how what God had done in judgment was sufficient punishment for their sins, and they would be brought back and restored. I mean, if you read this, you might think, well, how does this apply to us? This is just a national promise to Israel. It is so much more than that. Let me put this before you. Think of the kingdom of God in these three stages. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God was expressed as an earthly nation made up of the children of Abraham. Now, it was never exclusively an ethnic nation, because there were those from outside the descendants of Abraham who were included. Rahab was a Canaanite woman who put her trust in the God of Israel. And she was not only included in the nation of Israel, she was included in the lineage of Christ. So was Ruth, the Moabite woman, who said to Naomi, your people shall be my people, your God, my God. The definition of the people of the children of Abraham is always a definition by faith. Esau did not have faith. He had a heritage, a birthright that was passed down to him, but since he disdained it, he sold it, he didn't receive it himself, he was cut off. As were kings of Israel, kings of Judah who didn't trust God but worshiped other gods. So the children of Abraham were always defined by faith, but they were expressed as a nation. After Christ came, and from his coming until now, the kingdom of heaven is surprisingly different from an earthly nation. At the end of the Old Testament, there are 400 years from the last book of the Old Testament to the coming of Christ. The Jews at that time began to read these promises of the kingdom restored, thinking entirely of an earthly kingdom. And they saw the Messiah as a political deliverer, and they wanted the Messiah to come and set up that earthly kingdom. When Jesus arrived, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. It was so much bigger, so much better. See, the Old Testament nation kingdom was just a picture of the kingdom of God on earth. It taught us things about it. The New Testament calls it a shadow of the realities to come. You can learn something from shadows. You see, have you ever seen in movies or on TV when the photography is such that the shadow approaches through the door first? You can tell if it's the bad guy or the good guy from the shadow, usually. And if it's the good guy, you're glad to see the shadow, but you can't see exactly all the detail and who it is. The nation of Israel is a shadow of the kingdom. When Christ came, he brought it to brighter light. His victory wasn't over Rome, it was over sin and death. And he told Pilate, my king, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He said, my kingdom's not of this world. It didn't mean it was less than the kingdoms of this world, it was greater than the kingdoms of this world. So now the kingdom of God is expressed spiritually. The day will come when Christ comes again and our bodies are raised again, that it will be both spiritual and physical. It will be an earthly kingdom. Heaven will come to earth. The new Jerusalem will be on earth. And it's an eternal, glorious kingdom. It's all the same kingdom of God. You just see kind of the growth from picture to the spiritual expression of it, to the fulfillment of it all in the new heavens and the new earth. Well, if Isaiah's people thought only in terms of we'll be brought back from Babylon, they still would not have been forgiven their sins. The sacrifices that they did week in and week out, the book of Hebrews tells us, indicated because they did it week in and week out, they knew that it didn't actually accomplish forgiveness of sins. They kept having to do it. But the perfect sacrifice finally came in Christ, who accomplished forgiveness of sins. So when in verse 3 it says, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. The first readers might have thought, wow, all these mountains between Babylon and Jerusalem, they'll be made level. All the valleys, all the chasms that are hard to get across, they will be raised up. God will bring us home. Maybe these images are metaphorical, that the mountains will still be there, but somehow he's going to open the door for us to come home. If they thought that was all it is, they missed the bigger point. But every gospel writer in the New Testament got the point. We read from the Gospel of Luke, but it's in every gospel that they saw John the Baptist was this voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And the gospels say, this is what Isaiah was prophesying in this chapter about John the Baptist preparing the way for Christ. And preparing the way for Christ means we repent of our sins, we're convicted, we acknowledge our need of Christ and embrace him. We don't look for a political deliverer to set up an earthly nation. We look for a Savior who can make us right with God. That's how we prepare for Christ. But there's an even bigger fulfillment than that, because the one who, between us and God, brings the mountains low and fills in the chasms to provide a way for us to God is Jesus himself, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. The chasm of our sin is way too great for us to get across ourselves. The mountains, the obstacles, way too high for us to climb. But Christ, by his death on the cross, abolished every obstacle so that we are made right with him. Now, our culture is mocking God over that claim. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Be careful about that mocking, lest it dislodge you, because you don't want to be a not nice person. You don't want to be someone who's mocked. Remember that when Jesus made that claim, it meant for him he had to go to the cross. He prayed on Friday night, on the Thursday night, the night before he went to the cross on Friday. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But he knew that this is what he came to do. There was no other way. And through prayer, he just brought his heart all the way around to say, Father, glorify thy name. And he was prepared to go to the cross because there was no other way for every mountain to be leveled, every valley to be filled, for there to be a way for us back to God. That's the ultimate fulfillment of this passage. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? The I is Isaiah. What shall I cry? Well, now, if he's to say, comfort, comfort ye my people, what do you think is going to be the next thing out of his mouth? Not this. This is what he's told to cry out. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass, and the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. We are all troubled by our mortality. I think that, at my grandmother's funeral, she was 97 years old. That's what struck me. That even if everything went as it often goes, my parents were next. And then we were next. I was struck by my mortality. We're all troubled by our mortality. Who is able to help there? To whom do we cry for help? The word of our God stands forever. Then we can understand verse 9. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with the shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. Here's one of the indications in the Old Testament that the prophecies about Jesus and the cross and the resurrection, they're just latent. They might seem to be a little below the surface, but they're wanting to burst forth because he's just said, everybody dies. To whom do we call for help? God. He is your God. The sovereign Lord comes with power. His reward is... reward for what? If death is the end, it can't contain that. There's the sense that God is sovereign even over death. And I wonder if Isaiah and his readers, they would have longed to know, how is this all going to be fulfilled? We know. Because Jesus, who went through death for us, swallowed it whole and rose again on the third day. And we who belong to Jesus have eternal life in his name, and it cannot be taken away. The thrill of it. And then we find the tenderness in this last part of the passage. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who can read this without thinking of our Lord Jesus? Jesus described himself to his disciples and to us. He says, I am the good shepherd. He said, and I lay my life down for my sheep. He said, the hireling, all the false leaders come to steal and destroy, but I have come to give you life and to give it more abundantly. He says, I go to the one who strays, and I carry them back to bring them to the fold. And heaven rejoices over the sinner that comes to repentance and is forgiven. Jesus is our Savior who tenderly carries us. So we look to a God who is able, and he is willing. Does that remind you of a great, great hymn? Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Oh, the thrill of that. Doubt no more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is able to address our deepest need, our sin, and the fact of death that is a result of that sin. And that you have gained victory over it through our Savior, the sovereign Lord who came to be one of us, to make sacrifice for us, and to rise again from the dead and to share that life beyond death with us. And so we put our hope and trust in him, so that no matter what our circumstances, though we are tired and weary and heavy laden, yet in Christ we are renewed and we soar on eagle's wings. We soar above sin. We soar above suffering. We soar above even death to glory that is eternal. We pray this with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen.